Good evening.
Good evening.
As you can see from the comic drawing on the slide, what we're talking about tonight is sin at the door. And it goes back to looking at Genesis and what was said to Cain in the book of Genesis when Cain was offering sacrifices that were not acceptable to God. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." A lot of times when we first read this, when we go through it and we study it and we talk about it, we try to figure out what it was about Cain's offering that wasn't acceptable to God. And the question is, you know, was it because it wasn't a blood offering? There was no blood that was offered in Cain's offering. He offered from the fruit of the ground. And was that the problem with it? But we really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what the problem was. Was it his attitude with which he offered it, or was it the offering itself? But basically, when we look at it, we see that it says that the Lord had no regard for it. When we look at what it says that Cain gave, it says he gave from the fruit of the ground. That was what he was doing. He was a field farmer, whereas it appears that Abel was a livestock farmer. But it just says that he gave from the fruit of the ground. And then we go back and we see that it says about Abel, and it appears that Abel gave more care and gave more thought to the offering that he gave, because he gave the best of his flock, and he gave of the fat of it as well. So, and also it says of the firstborn. So he was giving the best of his, whereas it looks like perhaps Cain was not giving the best, or was not really thinking much about giving the best. And so it says that God had regard for Abel because Abel's offering was better. In whatever way it was, whether God had told them that they needed to make blood offerings or whether it was the attitude with which Cain and Abel were offering, it says that God gave more care to the, had more regard for Abel's offering. And it says, so Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" Now, basically, this is a question much like we have in the chapter before. Of course, the chapter before being Genesis chapter 3, where man had committed the first sin. And it says in that place that God had gone into the garden and he asked Adam, "Where are you?" It was a question that he already knew the answer to. But it was giving Adam a chance to come forward and giving Adam the chance to know himself where he was. Maybe not physically, but where he was spiritually. And so that was the reason for God asking the question. God also asks Cain the question here, not for God's benefit, not because God doesn't know why Cain's countenance has fallen, not because God doesn't know why Cain is angry, but because he wants Cain to recognize the place where he is at. And he offers Cain some advice here. He says, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Basically, he tells Cain here, if you do well, if you do the things that you are supposed to do, if you take more care in the sacrifices that you're offering, won't it be better for you? In other versions, it doesn't say, won't you be accepted? It says, will your countenance not be uprisen? In other words, you're going to be happy if you do the things that you are supposed to do. So he gives Cain this chance to turn around, to repent, and to do the things that he's supposed to do, to give a better sacrifice. That's all Cain had to do. But Cain had what he thought was a better idea. And that seems to be the whole thing going on with the sacrifices in the first place. Cain was doing what he thought was the right thing to do, instead of what he had been told by God to do. And he does the same thing here. Instead of listening to what God says to do well, instead he turns around and he becomes even more rebellious and even more angry, and eventually it leads to hate of his brother and to murdering his brother. And we know what happened to that. We won't go into that. But look at what it says here. It says that God said, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. And we often get the idea in our minds that sin, when we read this, that sin is like a tiger, at the door, ready to jump upon Cain if he opens up that door. And that's even the comic that I showed at the beginning there, the rhinoceros that is at the door. They're ready to ram into the guy if he opens up the door. The interesting thing here is that when you read this in the Hebrew, it doesn't give that idea at all. It says that sin is in repose at the door. Sin is resting at the door. And if he opens up the door, then it will come in. But it's not like it's pounding at the door and ready to jump upon him the second that he opens up the door. So we need to get the right idea in our minds of what's going to happen here with the door. A lot of times we look at the old movies on TV, and they portray the devil. And you always know who the devil is because of the way that he's portrayed, right? He's got the pointy beard. Maybe he looks a little bit like Vincent Price, right? And, sometimes they portray him with the cloven hooves as feet, a pointy tail, and with the trident. And with the horns, looking like sometimes like a goat's head. The devil is not going to come to us looking like that. The devil comes to us and tells us in the New Testament that the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so the devil is going to be somebody that might look very well groomed. It's going to be somebody that is going to surprise you, that this is the devil. And that's the same thing that's going on here with sin being at the door. It's going to surprise you that is actually sin waiting for you. Satan and his demons are very crafty. So they won't throw something out there that's very obviously sin. They'll throw something out there that looks like it might be a good idea. And you might adopt that. Such as, let's talk about for a moment the idea of using instrumental music in worship. At the beginning, it might have looked like a pretty good idea. We bring the instrument in, people will be able to sing in tune. We use the pitch pipe. That's okay to use the pitch pipe because you're just tuning the song. Wouldn't be okay to play the pitch pipe all the way through the song, but to get the right note. But they said if we play all the way through the song, then people will be able to sing along with it and they'll know the right tune. It will sound better, to the human ear at least, because it has an instrument with it. But God didn't say that we could use the instrument. God said to use your voice. God said to use your harp. God didn't say to use an instrument. For 1,000 years, the church sang without instruments. And then all of a sudden, somebody thought it was a good idea to bring it in. And now, almost everywhere, you see it being used. But the Bible doesn't say anything about using an instrument, except for our lips and our harp. Man thought he had a better idea. It looked like it was okay. It's not okay. And that's the way that a lot of sins are. You see what it says about Eve when she committed the first sin? First sin of mankind, anyways. And it says that Eve looked at the tree. She saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Sounded like a good idea. Hey, it looks like it's good for food. Sure is a pretty tree. And if I eat of that fruit, I'm going to be like God, knowing good from evil. That sounds like a good thing. And so she took of it because she was deceived. And Satan will deceive us in the same way. He also says that its desire is contrary to you. In other words, the desire of sin is to have us. And if you look at that word for desire there, it's most often used in the Old Testament to talk of sexual desire. So it is the strongest fleshly desire. Sin is looking to have us. It wants us all to itself, and it wants us to fail. And Satan wishes for us to fail. If you go into Revelation chapter 12, and verse 10, it says there, after the war had taken place in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was cast out. And it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And if you go into Zechariah chapter 3, we see there a court case being portrayed where Satan is basically the prosecutor. And Satan is prosecuting their Jeshua and the high priest at the time, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Jeshua was actually the priest. It says there, the guiding angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, which represents Israel, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to be his adversary and to accuse him. Often we have this attitude inside of us, this desire inside of us, that when we look out and we see somebody else doing something wrong, that we want to accuse them of that wrong. And we immediately want to point out that wrong so that other people will see it. The thing is, we already have an accuser. Our accuser is Satan. From the very beginning, he has been seeking to destroy God's creation. And the best way to destroy God's creation is to get them to sin. And so when humans sin, Satan goes before God and says, look what they did. This is your creation. Did you mess up somewhere? I thought you were perfect. So Satan gets a chance to mock because of the fact that we have sinned. And he waits at the door with his sin to capture us. God also told Cain, you must rule over it. He says, sin is at the door. It's resting at the door. If you open up the door, you'll come face to face with it. But he says, you must rule over it. The problem is that often people don't rule over sin. They allow sin to rule over them. And that's how it happens most of the time, because sin is a very powerful thing. Not only can it be deceiving in order to make us think that that might be a good thing, it can also be what we want. If sin wasn't fun, nobody would do it. Okay? So it seems like it's fun on the outside, and maybe for a time, a temporary, very temporary time, especially when you consider eternity, it may seem like it's a fun thing to do. But the fruit of it is never good. We're going to see that in one of the scriptures tonight. But it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now that they, that shows there in verse 19, we have to go all the way back to verses 9 and 10 to figure out who they are. Because there's a long paragraph after that describing these people. So we go back and it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The people that are being spoken of here, they, which are enslaved to sin, are those which indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Those are the people that are being spoken of here. They are enslaved, it says, they are themselves are slaves of corruption. But they tell people this is how to be free. Nobody is free. You will either be a slave to corruption, to sin, or you submit to God and be a slave to God. That is what we are meant to be, as servants of the Most High. Too often, we make mistakes and go in the other direction. And when we do that, we can become enslaved to corruption. But Jesus died to set us free from that, to buy us back. In the same way that Hoshea bought back his wife after she was captured and sold back into slavery again. God said, go buy her back. Interesting thing, when we look at Gomer, his wife, we see that she was, from the very beginning, sinning, that she was a prostitute. And it says God told him to go marry her, so he did. The first child that they had, Hoshea named not my son. There's a meaning there that Israel was being put away from God. But there's also a physical meaning to that, that is very possible that it was not Hoshea's son that Gomer had. Then Gomer runs away as she gets captured into slavery again, and God says, go buy her back. We look at that, and for the physical story, if we're not looking for the meaning behind it, we would say, how weird is that? You know, that God would say, go and buy her back. But the thing is, God went and bought back Israel. And not only did he go and buy back Israel, but through his redeeming power, he's bought back all of us from the sin that we sold ourselves into. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So here it tells us the importance of understanding that we are slaves to whichever it is that we obey. If we're obeying our own lusts, going after the own things that we want, well, then we are slaves to sin. If we are obedient to God, who wants what is best for us, that will lead to righteousness. We are slaves then to the Most High. Now, an interesting thing to note about Cain, we know that everything in the Old Testament is types and shadows of things that are in the New Testament. And I don't know, I cannot say for certain that Cain is supposed to be a metaphor for the church at Laodicea, but he certainly fits in the mode, or they certainly fit in the same mode as Cain. Because when the resurrected Christ writes the letter through John to Laodicea, he talks of them being lukewarm, not being cold, not being hot. They're just kind of going along with things and not really working one way or the other. And so he says that I would spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You drink something lukewarm, you don't like that. So he says, I would spew you out of my mouth because of that. But he goes on to describe the church that was at Laodicea, the people in that church. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, he says, to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. You see, the same thing is going on here that happened with Cain. God said to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you angry, Cain? Cain, you should do well. And if you do well, then you know that things will be better. He says here to the church at Laodicea, you're doing the wrong thing. But I counsel you, I give you this advice, to buy from me the gold that is refined by fire, so that you may be rich. In the same way that he gave Cain advice, he also gave advice to the church at Laodicea. And there is hope in taking God's advice. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. And when we look at this, we get this idea, perhaps because of the famous painting, of a very, basically a kind of a weak Jesus. Because he stands at the door and knocks. And I have heard this being used to talk about unbelievers. Saying, well, Jesus goes and he knocks on the heart, on the door of the heart of the unbeliever. And then they don't listen to him. And so he goes away sad and maybe comes back at another time when their hope, when their heart might be more open. And this is the idea that people give of this verse. The problem is the verse wasn't written to non-Christians. It was written to Christians. So when it says, I stand at the door and knock, he's talking about Christians. It's not talking about becoming a Christian. They were already Christians. It's talking about repenting as a Christian and starting to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. So there's the painting there, or a representation of it anyways, of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And again, it is not a weak Jesus. Okay, when you look at the picture that is given of Jesus in Revelation, he is in his resurrected state. His resurrected and glorified state. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Chapter 2 and verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Chapter 2 and verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished brass. So when we see this picture of Jesus, it's a lot different than the artwork that shows Jesus standing at the door knocking. But he says that if you will open the door to me, I will come in and dine with you. We are able to have that powerful Jesus dining with us, being in fellowship with us as we are in fellowship with him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, last part of the scripture that we were looking at a few minutes ago, where it says that you might be slaves to sin or you might be slaves to obedience to God. It says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. If we will turn around, if we will take the advice from God, the same advice that he gave to Cain, the same advice that he gave to Laodicea, if we will take that advice, then we will be able to be slaves to righteousness, which leads to eternal life. Let's go on. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to worry about being righteous. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things which you are now ashamed? So Paul is saying here that at one time you were free. You didn't have to worry about being righteous. You could do whatever you wanted, live whatever way you wanted. And that's the culture today, isn't it? Live whatever way you want. Love who you want. You've heard that before. Love is love, all that. And basically our culture today tells us just to live whichever way that you want to live. That's what the culture was at that time too, especially in Rome and in Corinth and certain other cities at this time. But he says, what fruit did you get from that? What did it lead to? What good came from that? Obviously, no good came from it. So he goes on to say, and he says, what fruit were you getting at the things of which you're now ashamed? Now you're ashamed, you know, that you once lived in that way. But he says, for the end of those things is death. You didn't get any good fruit from that. It led to death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So, from being a slave to your own desires, to unrighteousness, leads to death. Being a slave to righteousness leads to sanctification, which, of course, leads to eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin. That's what you get paid, wages. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's something that was given to us freely. In other words, he redeemed us. We couldn't do it ourselves. But it's a free gift. It's not wages. It's something that we can receive because Jesus paid the price and died for us. So when it says, I stand at the door and knock, we get the idea not of a weak Jesus, but a powerful Jesus, who's standing at the door of the Christian and knocking, because maybe we haven't let him in yet. And maybe we need to. But if we are, as Cain, opening the door to sin, which lies in rest at the door, let us be careful, very careful. And do as God said to Cain, you must master it. You must be in control of it and not allow it to be in control of you.